There was a pastor who was traveling between the cities, going through farmland. He had lived his entire life in city. He had never had the advantage of living in the rural districts like Don and I have, and seeing all of the wonder of the good farming life. He could tell you in the city how to find a good parking spot. He could tell you these are the neighborhoods you want to stay out of, or after this time you don't want to go there. He could tell you how to use side streets, surface streets to avoid traffic. He's a smart guy and had a pretty good personality. But he was having difficulty teaching passages in the Scripture that had agricultural illustrations. And Jesus used them often. And as he was driving along, he kept hearing these illustrations go through his mind. The illustration about the sower sowing the seed. But he had no idea what's different than good seed and bad seed. I mean, he didn't have a clue. And he knew that Jesus had said, "I am the vine, you're the branches." But he didn't know the difference between the branch, the vine branch, and the ouch. Okay, no, it's okay. Between the branch and the vine, he didn't know. I did. We used to smoke them. So I knew the difference. Cut them, we smoke them. But he didn't know what that was. So he's going along, he passes through the countryside. He goes, from one town and a small town to the next town and to the next town. And then he's going in between country and between these towns. Now, as he's going in between one town, he nearly runs off the road because he sees this flock of sheep. And he sees this man out here. So after he gets his car pulled over, he stops and he runs over to the shepherd and he asks the shepherd, "Are you a shepherd?" And the guy replied, "Yes." And the preacher then said, "Oh, thank goodness. You see, I'm preaching on when Jesus is called the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. But I don't even know what that means. Can you tell me what you think of when someone says the Lamb of God to you?" Now, the shepherd stopped for a minute and stood, and he kind of looked out at his flock. Some were close to him, some were up on the hill of the pasture grazing, and he then responded, "You know, this is springtime. Springtime is tough for the shepherds and people who work with sheep. It's lambing time, birthing time for sheep." He goes on, he says, "Unfortunately, it's not a time that's filled with much joy. In fact, it's filled probably with a lot more sorrow. You see, every lambing season, there's a death. It's either a sheep that gives birth to a lamb that's stillborn, or one that dies soon after. Or it's a mother sheep that dies while giving birth. Now, you would think it would be easy enough to fix things, just putting the motherless lambs with a childless sheep. But it isn't easy. Sheep are particular about their families. They just don't trade around like that. If you let them, the lambs would starve to death. Because the mothers, even mothers without sheep of their own, wouldn't pay attention to them." Now, the pastor broke in and he interrupted him and he said, "Wait, wait. You said if you let them, what do you do? How do you keep the lambs from starving? And this pastor, now he's talking to a city slicker. Well, it's probably more than you want to hear, preacher. And the pastor insisted, no, I insist, what do you do? We bring one of the orphan lambs over to where the mother sheep has lost one of her lambs. Now, we have to take her dead baby lamb, and well, I sure hope you're not squeamish, pastor. We cut the dead lamb's throat and pour the blood all over the living lamb. It's only then that the mother lamb will recognize the living lamb as her own, when it's covered in the blood of its true offspring. Shouldn't be hard to see the picture. It should not be hard to see the picture. It's only when one is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the true offspring of God, that God will recognize that person as a member of His family. One of the things that we learn when we from the Gospel of John, where we're at the 29th verse, one of the things that we hear John saying, and one of the things that we learn is, as John gives his public presentation of Jesus in verses 19 of chapter 1, that's not where he gets the whole chapter 1, 19 verse through chapter 12 verse 50 covers this whole what I call public presentation. And this public presentation begins with testimony that comes from John the Baptizer in verses 19 through 36. And in verse 19 and then again in verse 26, John opens his testimony concerning Jesus and closes the testimony concerning Jesus with the statement that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He says at verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And then he says in verse 36, again the next day, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now, you remember the question, one of the questions that the pastor asked the shepherd, can you tell me what you think of when someone says, the Lamb of God, to you? Well, that is the same question that I asked when I originally started this Lamb of God part of John. And the question I asked is, what did the people who heard John come out to John's baptism, some being baptized, others not, but hearing him proclaim and say, behold the Lamb of God, what did they think? And what I did to try and determine, you know, what their response might have been when they heard, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I just went through the entire Old Testament and just looked at all of the ways that lambs were used in the Old Testament from the standpoint of being offered to do something. And I came to this conclusion, which I've repeated and will repeat again this morning, that I don't know what title they might have taken for sure. I wonder, did any of them have an image of birthing of lambs? They certainly would have seen what this shepherd told the pastor about. They would have seen lambs born, stillborn. They would have seen mother sheep ewes die, giving birth. and they certainly would have seen shepherds slitting the throats of dead lambs and covering living lambs whose mothers had died. These are things they would have seen. What would they have thought? Would they have thought he is saying, okay, here is the one whose blood we're going to be covered with? I doubt it. I doubt they would have thought that. But certainly, I can show from the New Testament, that's a thought, a part of the thought we ought to be thinking about. What I did with the title was simply to say this, that the Lamb of God probably should be taken, this title should be taken as a composite. By composite, I mean to look at everything that we looked at when we went through all these Old Testament lamb sacrifices and to say, that's a picture. All of those individual lamb sacrifices were a picture, foretelling, pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as being God's perfect, sinless. We picked that up from the fact that every Old Testament lamb that was offered as a sacrifice to God had to be without spot or blemish, flawless, which made an atonement for sins. We picked that up because we saw that the lamb was used in the Old Testament as to make a sacrificial atonement, which continually satisfies God's righteousness, redeems believers, and we picked that up from the Passover lamb. Passover lamb was offered to remember, to commemorate, to celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. So, okay, then Jesus as a lamb would be seen as a redeemer, one who paid the price to set believers free from the penalty and power of sin, bondage to the sin nature, and reconcile them. We saw that there was lambs, peace lambs offered. Reconcile them to God, making communion with God possible by His death on the cross. So that we took that whole composite and said, that is how I look now from where I'm standing. When I see the words of the Lamb of God, these are the things I think about. Do I believe the people of Israel thought of all these things? Probably not. Maybe one of them at a time, pieces of them, some of them, maybe even none of them. I don't know what they thought. But where we are, we have established that Jesus Christ is, as a Passover lamb, redeemed us. That's a clear statement that we've already covered and started last week, I think it was last week, looking at the price that was paid to redeem us. As our Passover, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. As a Redeemer, He paid a price to redeem or to set us free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. I got through three things completely. One, the fact that He paid the price. And you can see, and I'm not going to go to them, 1 Corinthians 6:20 or 1 Corinthians 7:23, very clear statement that He paid the price. Well, here, I guess I did put one. Here's the price. You're bought with the price. Be not ye the servants of men, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. The price that He paid to redeem believers was His own blood. The price of redemption is the blood of Christ. And we saw this from Acts 20:28 last week. I'm not sure, and I know I looked at the 1 Peter 1:18-19. These other passages, Ephesians 1:17, Colossians 1:14, Titus 2:14, Hebrews 9:14-15, 2 Peter 2:1, Revelation 5:9, all of those passages emphasize again and again and again the price for redemption was the blood death of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:14 reads, in whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Through His blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. I stated last Sunday, I heard, is that Jeff Reese? Is that the guy you told me that you, that was on the radio the other day, that appears on the pastor from Dallas? He's the guy that, yeah. It was interesting to hear him. I caught him as I'm moving through my shop, Pat was listening to him, stating the exact same thing, because anybody who studies Scripture, even on a superficial level, not saying that he does, I don't know how he studies, not a bad preacher, but even a casual observer of the New Testament will understand that the decision one makes concerning the blood of Jesus Christ is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. It's a life and death decision. And not just a temporal, it's an eternal life and death decision. There is no decision more important. And we make a lot of decisions in life that are important, but none as important as this decision. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is why I say this is the most important decision one will ever make. And here, and I've got a litany of these things that I'm going through to express, to underscore, why is this so important? Well, here's one reason. The importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I've down to reason five, I'll get to six today. I've covered four, so I'm just going to state them quickly. One, the blood secures redemption. That is the forgiveness of sins. Question, is it important to be redeemed? It is important to be forgiven your sins? Yeah. And it is secured by the blood of Jesus. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:17, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:12, and Revelation 5:9. So what you believe about the blood of Jesus Christ is critical. Two, the blood secures justification and deliverance from divine wrath. Is it important to be right with God? This is a short definition of justification. And certainly, who would want to face the wrath of Almighty God? Yeah, Romans 5:9. It's important, the blood. Three, the blood secures propitiation. Propitiation means that God is satisfied. How important is it to be able to stand before God and be able to have to hold something in your hands that will satisfy His justice and His righteousness for your sins? Well, we have something because of the blood of Christ. We've got, to use Colossians, He nailed it to the cross. We've got a paid in full receipt. When we stand before God Almighty, and why should I not pour my wrath out upon you? Because Christ propitiated you. When you poured His wrath out on Him for my sins, He said you were satisfied. Yeah, it's important to understand the blood. Four, the blood secures reconciliation. Let us be at one with God, peace with God. Romans 5:1 and Colossians 1:20. These are truly incredible blessings. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go to bed at night, lay your head down on the pillow, and you may find this rude. I hope God doesn't. But most nights I fall asleep praying. Because I'm at peace. I know I'm at peace with God. And so I can turn to Him at night. And I heard Pat telling people, "You bet when I go to sleep, hey, so you're meant to sleep." That's what I do. I get in one spot, I basically don't move. I sleep. Because I'm at peace. I can't imagine how somebody who really isn't at peace in his heart and mind so really sleeps well. Unless he's got his conscience so seared that he's like Grace, my dog. Grace can sleep anywhere. And it surely can't be because Grace has got a clear conscience. It just can't be. Not because of all the things Grace does. But we are at peace with God. And how did I get at peace with God? It was through the blood. The blood. Five. The blood secures something that's absolute necessity. And this is where we got into last week as time ran out on the clock. Blood secures for us imputed righteousness. It secures imputed righteousness, apart from which no man will enter the presence of God. We looked at Romans chapter 4, and we'll just kind of read some verses again from it, that teaches that God imputes. Remember the word impute, legizomai, the accounting term, just simply to place on one's account. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, he puts it on your account apart from works. And again, you talk about relaxing. If the imputation of righteousness, if you believe it comes based upon your good deeds, your works, the question is, how would you ever know? How many works do you have to do? When have you done enough good deeds so that he can credit the account and offset the debit? You'd never know. You would never know, have I done enough? But when God imputes it, puts it on your account apart from works, okay, then I'm not going to be concerned for works. Well, how does it get there? Romans 4:22-24. Therefore, it was imputed, logizomai, it was placed on his account, that is Abraham's, to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for him alone that it was imputed, placed to his account, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, placed on our account, if we do enough good deeds, if we work hard enough. No, if we believe, imputation is God's response to faith. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, Romans 4:22-24. I gave you this little chart last week. Look, God imputed righteousness. God credits righteousness to our account. And I did this here. This is the day you believe the gospel or the day I believe the gospel. I used the two letters PR to denote perfect righteousness, which is God's, to separate that from what I call RR, or relative righteousness. Because a lot of people are relatively pretty decent human beings. I know a lot of people that, you know, as far as man goes, they're relatively decent guys. They're kind of righteous. And I would say, yeah, you are, relatively speaking, you really are. But there's a problem. The problem is, if we're going to be the children of God, if we take a blood type, if God's blood type is PR, perfect righteousness, and mine is RR, relative righteousness, you can't mix the two together any more than you can take somebody with an AB negative and mix it with somebody that has an O positive. They don't mix. They don't mix. So what God does, the moment you believe, he takes perfect righteousness, his righteousness, and he credits your account with it. And so that you get out to the balance on your account is you have the righteousness of God. He has placed it on your account, and he has done so apart from any work, any deed, good thing that you have done. He's done it on the basis of faith. Here's a picture of imputed righteousness. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God taking his righteousness and clothing us with his righteousness. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and that's the picture we ought to see in our mind. For he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, sin, who knew no sin. He was a perfect, sinless, sacrificial lamb to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteous of God in him, that God might impute, place on our account, his righteousness, and do so without in any manner, because he can't do so, he's immutable, he cannot compromise his own nature, his own character, his own righteousness, his own holiness. God can't wink at my sins. You know, he did some things, they weren't that bad, so come on in. Can't happen. It can't happen. And doesn't happen. There is, and I said this last week, and I want to show this in the scripture, that there is a direct link in the Bible between the blood of Christ and imputed righteousness. Apart from the blood of Christ, being under the blood of Christ, covered with the blood of Christ, believing in the blood of Christ, you won't have imputed righteousness. I'm going to take you to a couple of passages in the book of Revelation, and then I'm going to show you a picture from the New Testament of this imputed righteousness. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, we read, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are those who are arrayed in white robes?" You just keep this idea, the arrayed, what they have on is white robes. From where did they come? Okay. Verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation." So you're looking at your tribulation saints. "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How did they get white robes? Their robes, he says, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They received white robes because they believed in the blood of the Lamb. They believed what is represented by the blood of the Lamb. That is why they get the white robes. White robes have a symbolic significance in the New Testament. And I can show you that from Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, and show you what the symbolic significance is. Revelation 7 and 19 at verse 9 reads, "And he saith," I'm not far enough down, where am I at? "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The word wife is probably not the best translation of Pat's favorite Greek word, the word gune. If you've ever been to a gynecologist, you understand the root of the word. Gune literally means woman. It can be used for a married woman, a single woman, or a bride. And in the context, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're marrying a bride. You're not marrying a wife. And so I would retranslate that in this passage. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," and he's talking about believers, he's talking about the church, "hath made herself ready," Revelation 19:7. Now, look very carefully at the next verse. "And to her," that is the bride of the Lamb, that is to believers in Jesus Christ, church age believers, "to her," to them, "it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Two words. Observe, "it was granted." Didomi. Didomi means to give, but it also carries the idea to give as an expression of generosity. This is something that was generously given to her. Note its passive voice. She didn't reach out and take it. She didn't reach out, work for it, earn for it. It was given to her. It was bestowed upon her. Or, and I think it's a good translation, it was granted, as put in the King James text. This also, this, it's an aorist tense, so it looks at this action as this is something that it happens once, one time. It's granted. It's done. It's completed. Now, that which was bestowed upon believers as the bride of Christ is an expression of God, who is the giver, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver, their generosity. Now, what was granted to them as an expression of generosity was that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now let me stop. Okay, you got fine linen, clean and white. How does this linen become clean and white? Linen's made white by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the linen, which was is a robe, this is granted to believers because of the blood of the Lamb. Because we have trusted and believed in what is represented by the blood of the Lamb. And he said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only thing that will remove stain of sin from the garment of the believer is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go back to Revelation 19:9. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called. Kaleo means to be invited. And I like that translation much better than I like the word called. Why? Because we do this today. If you invite someone to attend something, let's go to a wedding. We do them all the time. We print these things for one girl constantly. She's not getting married. She resells them. She's not getting married constantly. But if you send out an invitation inviting somebody to a wedding, what normally accompanies that? An RSVP card. You have to respond, okay? Yes, I'm coming. No, I'm not. And that's the polite thing to do. When God invites, there has to be a response to that invitation. And I'm going to show you from a parable that when you don't respond, what happens? And when you do respond, what happens? And that when you respond, the response requires that you be properly attired. Kaleo, to be invited, is a perfect tense form. So the emphasis is upon the abiding nature of the invitation. You know, once it's extended, it's not rescinded. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is invited is going to come. Just as you have a wedding. I doubt everybody, it's been too many years for me, but I doubt everybody we send invitations to came to our wedding. Many responded with a yes, some for various reasons with a no. Now, I want to show you this whole picture of God supplying, and it's a beautiful picture, of God supplying righteousness, imputed righteousness, to believers. It comes from a parable. Remember, a parable like that which is thrown alongside, that's what it literally means. Parable is a story. It's a story that is, and Jesus uses them often, it's a story that is used in order to express a spiritual truth. And in the banquet of the wedding banquet parable in Matthew 22:1-14, there's also one recorded in Luke. Those are not they're not the same. They're given at different times in Jesus' ministry. He used the parable twice. What this wedding parable in Matthew 22:1-14 is going to illustrate is God's generosity. So we saw it by a word in Revelation. Here's a picture of God's generosity of imputing righteousness solely on the basis of grace. Here's how it starts. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them. Them in this context, the chief priests, the elders of the people of Israel. They had challenged Jesus' authority, and this is the second time that Jesus did that, after he cleaned out the temple. You know, he ran out all the money changers and all the profiteers that were selling wares and merchandise in the temple. And the people had responded to that with an enthusiastic manner. They saw the hypocrisy of what was going on. They were tired of probably getting ripped off too by all these charlatans. So they were all enthusiastic about it, and the priest won't let this slide. So they challenge him, and here's how he responds. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Marriage, gamos, means wedding celebration. Okay? He's not just talking about that when the bride and groom say, "I do," and not like in our case, but he made a wedding festival. And these festivals could last typically a week. It's not like we did today, you know. As we, you know, we get together for a few hours, bang, we're gone. Yeah, now the Jewish people celebrated. They celebrated these things. So he's got this illustration. Again, this is a story. There's a king who has a son. It shouldn't be hard to begin to put pictures, this picture together. And he has this marriage celebration. And the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. That's kalao again. The ones who had been invited. That is kind of an important thing to point out about this word kaleo. Again, this is its perfect tense form, just like in Revelation. So the invitations had already been sent out. That's the point. They had been invited with the results that the invitation remained open for them. It's not like this was just something that happened suddenly on the spur of the moment kind of thing. The king's invitation wasn't sprung on these people. And that's what I'm trying to get across. And the people in the parable he's talking to primarily are people of Israel. So, and the king sent forth his servants to call them that had been invited to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them who were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and fatlings, the best I have to offer, are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage." Now, the fact that he says that all things are ready, look, the food's been cooked, table set, glasses are filled with wine, servants are ready to serve, everything is ready. But they made light of it. They didn't care about it, would be the idea. They didn't care. They didn't care that the marriage festival to which they had been invited, and we talked about sending servants. Again, if I'm applying it to Israel, God has sent prophets and he sent them again. And here, even now at this point, he has sent John the Baptizer to the people of Israel. Tell them, come, come. They maybe died of it. Went their own ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. They didn't care. Okay? They just went about their own business as usual. Then we're told in verse 26, in the remnant, the one that didn't just go about their own business, ignored it. And that's they did. The remnant, the rest of them, took his servants, treated them shamefully, and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was angry, sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their cities. You can almost look at this as prophetic. What happened after the rejection of Jesus Christ by the people of Israel? It wasn't but a few years later, 40 years or so, less. Jerusalem was burnt. Other cities in Israel was burnt. Verse 8 and 9. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding's ready. Again, everything is done. It's time. But they who were bidden, invited, were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways. The highways it means roads that intersect. What do you say? Go to the places that are most traveled by people. That's where I want you to go. Go to where the heavy traffic is, okay? Go to where people congregate. And as many as you shall find, invite, bid. And that's a command, by the way. It's given the command, and I guess the king gives a command, you probably ought to think about it. Bid, invite to the marriage festival. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, and as many as they found, and I love this, both Both bad and good. Everybody that's invited is not a good person. There are people invited that go in the category, the word actually means evil. I'm not sure how you would translate it here, but certainly these are people of less than stellar character. These are people who would not generally be invited to things that a king, you would associate with the king celebrating. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Verse chapter 22 and verse 10. Now, when we get to verse 11 and 12, you might find the king's question a little strange. Because here's the question. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. Well, yeah. I mean, at first blush, well, yeah. I mean, you sent your servants out. You told the people to invite them to come right now. Where did you pick them up at? You got them on the road. They didn't, you know, this wasn't like you sent invitations out in advance in this case. It's not like they had time. Well, okay, we'll see you. We'll go home, take our bath, and we'll get ready and see you about 9 o'clock. No, the food was on the table. It was ready. So the invitation went out. You respond right now. And I would say to people, not you folks, no, people who have heard the gospel, when you hear it, it's clear, you better respond right now. Don't wait. Don't know that you'll get another opportunity. So this, again, this may sound strange to us, because there's something in that custom about wedding festivals and other major parties that people of money, power, prestige, somebody like a king would do that we don't do today. At our wedding, a lot of people came. The only person I provided clothing for was my brother, my best man, and my other brother. That's it. I assume the mother provided clothing for the bridesmaids and all those people. Everybody else, you're on your own. Yeah. It's a wedding. I expect you to dress properly and show up. That's what I expect. They did. Not so then. If you were a person of means, like a king, and you threw a big bash, a big party, it was customary practice for you to provide clothes for the people that came. It was expected. And the more opulent clothing you provided, the greater your magnificence as the host was seen to be. The king provided the clothing. And that's why he was surprised to say, why don't you have a wedding garment? I'm going to show you, I think I've got a passage or two that I can show you. I mean, the case. If the king, look, and when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not a wedding garment. Then he asked this question. He said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment?" Now, the man's response tells me that the garments were there. And he was speechless. Well, I wouldn't have been. I could have said, "Hey, your servant said I had to come right now. I was at work, okay? I dropped my shovel, and I just came with what I had on. You didn't give me a chance to go home. You didn't give me a chance to clean up. You didn't give me a chance to clean clothes." They didn't say any of those things, did they? He couldn't, because he really was without excuse because of the practice of that day. And the practice of that day was to provide your guest with garments fitting the occasion. Linsky points this out in his commentary when he says this. Yes, this is R.H. Linsky on Matthew. "The evidence that in the Orient, and even among the Greeks, Gentiles, garments were provided for honored guests. Not one, but several to be worn in turn, thus relieving the guest of undue expenditure on their part, and adding to the magnificence of the grand host, is quite significant. And it is quite significant in this passage. Here is an example. I've got a couple of these that I can show you from the Old Testament. This practice had gone on for centuries. For all of them, it's the brothers of Joseph who had came down to Egypt. For all of them, he gave each man changes of raiment. They were going to meet with Pharaoh. He was going to introduce them to Pharaoh. You didn't come, you had to have proper attire. You know, it would be like going to Washington, D.C. To meet with a senator, representative. I did that. I dressed appropriately, proper attire. And so they put on proper attire. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Joseph, prime minister of Israel, so to speak, second in power to Pharaoh, a man of prestige, position, and what did he give to his guest to attend meeting with Pharaoh? Clothing. Provided it. Genesis 45:22. Here's perhaps, this is an even better example, I think, here. In Jehu was at that time king of Israel, gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab, perhaps one of the worst kings, he and Jeconiah of Israel, serves Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. 2 Kings 10:18 and verse 19. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whosoever shall be missing, he shall die. He shall not live. That's an invitation you can't say no to. Okay? Everybody's showing up that were invited. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. 2 Kings 10:19. Verses 20 and 21. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. They proclaimed it. Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. Verse 22. And he said unto him who was over the vestry. The word vestry. Vestry, think walk-in closet. Think of the walk-in closet. A vestry was a place where garments were kept. And there was a person who was in charge of this big vestry, this closet. And he said, bring forth vestments. Lavush. The Hebrew word lavush means garments. So bring forth the garments, and it's used especially for very nice garments. Here's what Gesenius' Greek-Hebrew, Hebrew-Chaldee lexicon, how it defines lavush. Especially a splendid garment. Jehu's the king. He's going to provide. Bring forth the splendid garments out of the vestry. Why are you doing that? Because you're going to have a party. And who supplies clothing for people who come to the party? The king. It was the custom. And he said unto him who was over the vestry, bring forth vestments. That is, the nice clothing, the party dress, for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth, party dress. He brought them forth formal attire. He brought the tuxedos out. Everybody was dressed in very nice clothing that the king had provided. Now, hopefully that gets you the picture. The king provided the clothing. So when all of these people, that the servants of the king in the parable, went out on the streets and they grabbed people off the street, anybody and everybody, come on, good, bad, ugly, short, tall, fat, skinny, but just come on. Everybody come. And so they came hurriedly off the street and they came in to the king's palace, the place where the banquet was being held. And he had a vestry. He had a place where he kept garments for guests who were invited to special occasions. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in here?" Now he comes in, he sees everybody sitting down at all the tables that's set up for the banquet. And his eye goes across and he sees one man that doesn't have on garments. "Well, why don't you have your garments on? I provided them. Everybody else put one on. Why didn't you?" Because he chose not to. He chose not to. It's the only answer I have. He chose not to. The point is, from the parable, the king provided the robes. He provided the vestments for all who were invited to the marriage festival of his son. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been invited and will be at the marriage festival of the Son of God to the church. And God will provide for every believer that is at that marriage festival the vestments, the robes that he needs to enter, which are these white robes. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. Two more words to look at. "And it was graciously bestowed upon her, generously given to her, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is..." You have two translations, and they need to be commented on, because this is one time with the American Standard from my perspective, and all the other ones blew it, and King James is closer. "Righteousness." Now, New American Standard says righteous acts. So they're saying that the linen which God clothed you with, they're saying that the white robes, the imputed righteousness, is the result of righteous acts. King James just says the righteousness. King James is closer, but I don't think I would use that one either. Here is the word. The word righteousness, righteous act, or righteous deeds. Those are the three translations that I found for the word dikaioma. Dikaioma, that's the word that's used here in Revelation 19. The most common sense for the word, and they started there and it didn't make sense, is ordinance or regulation. In the passages, Luke 1:6, Romans 1:26, 1:32, 8:4, Hebrews 9:1, Hebrews 9:10, there dikaioma is used for an ordinance or a regulation. It can also mean, and it does one time, clearly in Romans 15:18, it can mean right act. It's not like the American Standard gave it a translation that the word could not carry. It's just not the right translation for the context. Here's another sense. Another sense of the word, judgments, in the sense of verdicts rendered of either acquittal or condemnation. Either way, it can be used of a judgment that's been rendered of acquittal or condemnation. And I'm going to take a passage and see if I can't... here, I've got some lexicals first. Dikaioma, the noun form from dikao, the verb, to justify, to the product or result of being justified. The saints are the product, they're the results of being justified. This is how Word Study Dictionary New Testament defines the word. Here is another lexical definition of our word, dikao or dikaioma. The act of clearing someone of a transgression. The people in Revelation are people who have been cleared of transgression. They have been cleared of sin. To be set free, to remove guilt or acquittal. Believers have been set free from the guilt of sin. Not by good deeds. We're set free from the guilt of sin by faith in Christ. Here's one more. lexicon. That was from Semitic domains. Get the right name of the thing, Carl. A Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on Semitic domains. That I just read. Here's Artin Gingrich. To clear someone of a violation. So here now I've got some alternatives to plug into this passage of Revelation. Which one makes the most sense in light of the whole picture of the New Testament? The word can denote sentence of acquittal. The word can denote to acquit, or to remove guilt. Not saying you weren't guilty, to remove guilt. Now, when I look at Revelation chapter 19, and I look at verse 4, and I understand... Well, here, let me show you this word one other place, so I can show you it does mean this. Here's Romans 5:16. No one translates Romans 5:16 right deeds, right actions. Nobody. It's this exact same word that the translators, New IV, the NASB, and I think the New Revised Standard all chose to use right acts or right deeds. Why not here? Well, because you know it's not right here. And not as it was only by the one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Not unto right deeds, not unto right acts, unto justification. And again, what the word Dictionary of New Testament did with this word, the product to justify, the product or result of being justified by God. Now, I would hope as we think about the word in Revelation 19 and we think about the broader context of Scripture, unto her, and it was granted as a passive form, okay, the recipients of a privilege. She was given the privilege that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is... I would tell you the fine linen is the justification of the saints. It denotes they have been justified. Well, how is a saint justified? By grace alone, through faith alone. If you translate tekeomata, if you translate it right acts, right deeds, as New American Standard did, then what you're saying is the wearers of the white robes did acts, they did deeds that were right, and the white robes were the result of righteous works. That does not, that stands contrary to everything else the New Testament teaches. And it absolutely contradicts what Revelation 7:14 stated. He said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white. How? They didn't make them white by their righteous deeds. They didn't make them white by their right acts. They made them white by having them washed in the blood of the Lamb. The robes in Revelation 19 are provided to believers because God has justified them. The robes are the result of being justified by God. That is God placing His righteousness on our account. Again, I just can't see how. Well, here's a passage that just straight tells you that's not the case. Isaiah 61:10 or 64:10. I want you to see how they get the garments, because he does tell us. Isaiah 64:10 really is the explanation of Revelation 19. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Who? He clothed. You didn't clothe yourself. God gave them to you. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. We did not work to earn the robe. It is something that God graciously gives. He covered me with the robe of righteousness. as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 10. So, God's the provider of the garments of salvation. God is the one who puts the robe of righteousness on us. All of the work is done by God. We receive the righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone. His righteousness is imputed to us based on the blood of Jesus Christ, where I started. And if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory. But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, imputed to him, for righteousness. Romans 4, 2, 3. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, is logizomide, is placed on his account for righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God. It is faith in the blood of Messiah, Jesus Christ, that results in the imputation of God's righteousness. Sixth, this is number six thing about the importance of the blood of the Lamb. Number six, the blood makes sanctification possible. The blood makes sanctification possible. And you'll notice this is the first time I didn't say secure. It makes it possible. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 begins with the word wherefore. This explains why Jesus was crucified outside the city, as is stated in the previous verse. Verse 11 here. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 11, Hebrews 13, now verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The verb, and it's translated correctly, hagiazo, it's translated might sanctify. Two words are used. Hagiazo, it's an aorist tense verbal. I want you to think about the action. The subjunctive mood for the verb, mood relates the action of the verb to reality. Is it really happening? Is it possible to happen? Is it only wishful thinking that it might happen? And that's kind of your three basic moods from Greek. The subjunctive mood talks about something that is not happening, but is objectively possible. And if you understood the letter to the Hebrews, you would understand why he probably would use the subjunctive mood in this case. Because sanctification was not taking place among the Hebrew believers. All one has to do is, and I'm not going to take the time to go back, but go back, start about Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and read through Hebrews chapter 6, maybe verse 6, and you'll see something got in the way of the sanctification process. Well, maybe I will quickly flip to it. And so you can see, this is why I think we find the subjunctive mood used here. Hebrews 5:11 reads, of whom he's talking about Melchizedek. And this really frustrates me, because there's more I'd like to know. Of whom I have many things to say, and are hard, difficult to be comprehended, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when for the time, you ought to be teachers, you should have progressed enough, as the sanctification talks about, you should have been progressing enough in the Christian life. At this point, you should be ready to teach. But ye have need that one teach you the ABCs of the oracles of the truth of God. You're become such as have need of milk. Babies. Not solid food, not mature ones. They were not making progress. They were not moving forward in the sanctification process. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. You're babies. You shouldn't be. But solitude belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These believers were not moving forward in the process of sanctification. They got themselves wrapped up again, chapter 6. They got wrapped up in works, legalism, for sanctification. And so it's not surprising to me when I see this passage here in Hebrews. And he says, wherefore Jesus also that he might. It's objectively possible. And it should be the case for believers to be sanctified, because the blood of Christ has made that possible. Now, whether it's not a reality depends on some things that we'll get into. That will be probably a week after next. Here. This word, because it's aorist tense, there's something I wanted to point out about it. And sometimes it does. Greek is a language like any other language. You've got to let it breathe. And I've heard people say, well, it's aorist tense, it's a punctuality, once or time, all time action, that's it. Well, sometimes yes it is, sometimes no it's not. The aorist tense sometimes can cover a big period of time. And here's a good example of that. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. The two words, in building, that's an aorist tense verb. The building of the temple wasn't a punctiliar once for all time action that happened in a moment in time. It took 46 years to build. They used the aorist tense because they want you to think about the fact of the action. The use of the aorist tense here in the Hebrews passage, wherefore Jesus also that he might sanctify, don't think of the aorist tense as happening at a point in time. Think about the aorist tense. Think about what he's talking about. Sanctified. How long does it take to be sanctified? Well, I will try and show you in the next week after next, a lifetime. It's a lifetime process that he might be sanctified. And here is the word sanctified, and this is where I'll pick up week after next. Next week we'll try and do something for Christmas a little differently. Hagiazo means to set aside something or someone, make it suitable for ritual purposes. Consecrate, dedicate, include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. To be sanctified is to be set apart for use by God. He is telling us here, sanctification is a process, and this I'll establish, which begins the moment one believes in Jesus Christ. It's to continue throughout the believer's life. That sanctification begins the moment one believes in Jesus Christ, we'll see from Acts 26:18, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. That is the case. And it can happen. It should happen. And Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price that ought happen. The price he paid was his own blood death.